We're in Daniel chapter 9, and we begin to look at an eschatological passage, that is to say, a passage dealing with last days. It's a magnificent prophecy because of the detail that's involved in it. Because of that also, it causes me to step back a little bit before I really go into the passage, and I just want to set some foundation for you. The first is that I think one of the things that this particular passage we're going to be looking at is going to tell us is that our life is in the Lord's hands. Our times are in His hands. There's a Psalm 31, I think it's verse 15, that says, "My times are in your hands." As you go to Psalm 139, there is also that wonderful psalm that begins to declare to us that the Lord knows everything about us. In fact, before there's a word in our mouth, He knows it. In fact, before there were any days in which we existed, God had them all written down, recorded, throughout all of eternity. What Scripture is telling us is that we're not accidents, that we're ordained. We are ordained, our times are ordained, and God is in control. It is certainly good to know that. And the reason it's so good to know that is, of course, is that God is good. And His plans are perfect. There is a book in the Old Testament called Ecclesiastes, and it begins to tell us in chapter 3 that there is a time for everything under the sun. In fact, if you look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll look at the introduction, and then there's another verse here in Ecclesiastes that I want to draw your attention to. It starts off in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and yes, there was a song that was recorded in regards to this particular passage. But Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 1 reads this way: "There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven." Then he goes on and he says, "There is a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot." And of course, the text goes on. What is clear is that God has appointed a time for everything. If you look with me a little bit further in this, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, he makes a statement. And the statement is in verse 11, "He has made everything appropriate." Some of your texts will read "beautiful in its time." That's telling us that God has ordained and appointed times and seasons. He has appointed them in His wisdom, and they are appropriate. The key is to know when those times are. I mean, I think one of the reasons why we don't function well in the world is because we're out of sync with God's timing. God has a perfect time for everything. What prayer does is it brings us in sync with God, His Word, and as we begin to pray His Word, He puts us in sync with His time, what He's doing. And it's one of the things that we see in particular with Daniel. As Daniel begins to pray for his nation, according to as he had been reading in Jeremiah, and in particular, we know that he was reading at least Jeremiah chapter 25, as other passages in the book of Jeremiah, which prophesied that his people would be in captivity for 70 years, and now it is right around 68 years that they've been in captivity. Daniel begins to pray. And as he begins to pray, God begins to reveal to him that He has a plan and appointed times for His people. So we pick up in Daniel chapter 9, as we see God revealing this wonderful truth to Daniel. And, you know, once again, the principle that I hope that you take away from this is that God has appointed things for you, as He has appointed things for all nations. And God is certainly in control. If, in fact, you want to reap the benefits of divine favor and being at the right place at the right time, you'll get right with God. Because there's no way that you could know what's going to happen next. That's one of the things that Ecclesiastes said. How could you know what's going to happen next? So how could you be prepared for doing the right thing at the right time? The only answer is you need to know the person who controls the times, then he begins to direct your path. This is why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. But he's the one that directs your path. And this is why Scripture makes reference to him as being the Lord is our shepherd. See? Sheep don't have to figure out everything about where they're going to eat or what's going to happen the next. They just have to follow the shepherd. They know his voice, and they follow him. There is a passage that you might want to mark in Amos chapter 3, verse 7. It's one of your famous passages that you probably oftentimes turn to. Little Amos, not too far from the book of Daniel, by the way. Just head towards the New Testament, just a few books over, and you'll find it. But in Amos chapter 3, God declares to Amos, you know, if I do things, I kind of give warnings beforehand. And he demonstrates through even nature. His statement is in verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he's captured something? Does a bird fall and trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? In other words, things happen for a reason, and God is revealing things. Unfortunately, man doesn't see the very signs that God puts in front of him. But in verse 7, it says this in all of that context. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. That's comforting, isn't it? That God would bring us in on what he's doing. You know, people have climbed tall mountains to try to figure out what life is about. And what's wonderful is if we just get right with God, he reveals to us that he not only loves us, but he has a perfect plan for our life. And God has orchestrated our lives before we even began to breathe. And so we read in Scripture that those who are walking with him, he reveals what he's doing. In John chapter 15, you don't need to turn there, but one of the statements that he makes to his disciples is, he says, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. And he said, because you're my friends, I'm going to tell you what's about to happen. The same thing was true with Abraham in the Old Testament. As God declares, Abraham's my friend, should I not tell him what's going to happen with Sodom and Gomorrah? So he sits down and he begins to actually explain to Abraham what he's about to do. God graces us with what he's going to do. And it is the favor that he bestows upon Daniel, because as you read at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, it is a prayer, and it is prayer that Daniel begins to seek the face of God, not trying to change God's mind. I think sometimes we think that we should help God change the seasons. You know, something happened, we go, not now. And God says, no, the seasons are, they're in sync. If you're having a problem with the timing, it's you. That's a good thing to remember. I mean, Noah was given 120 years before the flood. But he says, it's time. And he closed the door. In every case, you see God working perfectly in the appointed time. I was just reading recently as the story of Abraham and Sarah. And God goes to Abraham and he says, I've appointed a time for your wife to have a child. Of course, Abraham goes, I think we're too old. I'm about 100, she's about 90. This isn't going to work out. And God says, nope, appointed this time. He, in fact, turns to him and he says, and this time next year, you'll have a child. Of course, when Sarah overhears it, she laughs. And don't get on her, because Abraham had laughed too. But in both cases, God says, no, I've appointed this time, it will happen. Our thoughts would be, well, those folks are so old, this is bad timing. And God says, no, I make everything beautiful in my time. So much of our prayer life is about us getting in sync with what God's doing. And he begins to reveal those things to us, and he tells us what to do during those times. God is warning Daniel, and in particular, he's telling him what's going to happen with his nation in these next years and ultimately to the final end. In fact, if you'll back up, the vision that is seen in chapter 8 is explained, but is not completely explained until chapter 9. And we talked about this last week. We won't go into much detail about that. But in chapter 8 and verse 17, so he came near where I was standing. Of course, Gabriel, the archangel, was sent to explain to him the vision that he had. And when he came, I was frightened. I fell on my face. But he said to me, this is verse 17, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Sometimes people ask me, well, Pastor, how do you know that they're talking about end times in Scripture? Well, you usually say it. So, verse 19, and he said, Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur in the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. In each case, we're seeing that God has appointed a time. If you look in verse 23, and in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, he begins to explain. And then now, as we come to the passage we're going to be looking at in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, he begins to explain, 70 weeks has been decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make an atonement of the iniquity. And then, of course, if you look at the end of verse 26, even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. And then he talks in the end of verse 27, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed. So obviously what we see are these appointments of what's going to happen. The things that happen to nations are not accidents. And they're really not in the hands of even the rulers of those nations. God has orchestrated all these things. And it's one of the reasons why we as believers have great peace. Now, this doesn't mean that we're apathetic about the things that are happening around. We don't just stand around going, well, que sera, sera, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. The reason that we are faithful to do the right thing is because God tells us to. But we know that we're not changing the times, nor are we changing the outcome. But we're going to be faithful because God says, when I come, am I going to find faithfulness? It is, if you think about it, a relief. I mean, if you could just imagine that it was all up to you to save the world, you wouldn't sleep very well. But God has taken that off your shoulders and he says, I've orchestrated everything. You just do what I say. When I tell you to do it, I'll give you a cue, go. And you'll not only be happy, you'll be at peace, and I'll take care of you and bring you safely home. So it's a wonderful truth that we have, that God is orchestrating the times. One of the places that we see this at the very beginning is when God was talking to Abraham, and he says, you know, I've called you out, and I'm going to have you take over this land, but not now. And there's a passage in Genesis, if you look with me, in Genesis chapter, I think it's 13. No, it's towards the end of 15. Genesis 15, if you look with me, and God is revealing that here Abraham is, and he really doesn't even have a child yet. And God says, you're going to be a great nation, and not only this, but I'm going to let you know what's going to happen ahead of time with your kids. So he says, okay. So God reveals to him that he says, I've got good news. Well, I've got bad news and good news. The bad news is they're going into captivity. Now, this is a long ways away from you, Abraham, because, you know, they're going to be a million strong. So by the time, you know, that's going to happen, it's going to be hundreds of years from now. But they're going into captivity. But I'll take them out and I'll bring them home. And it reads this way, if you look with me in verse 13. God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed. How long? 400 years. Telling them what was going to happen in Egypt, even before it happened. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. About 175. That's pretty good. Then in the fourth generation, they shall return here. In other words, I'll free them from the captivity. They'll come back to the promised land that I gave you, Abram. Watch how this ends, verse 16. Very interesting. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. In other words, I'm still dealing with this nation. What Scripture is telling us is that God is moving one nation in and one nation out, and His timing is perfect in doing so. We've all read, if you were in the study of Isaiah, we've all read in Isaiah where Assyria was literally called to surround Israel and take them into captivity and to ultimately surround Jerusalem. And God says, okay, that's far enough. We're not going in the city this time. Of course, we know that Sennacherib was desirous of completely eradicating Jerusalem, and God says it's not going to happen. We know that according to Scripture, that night God slew 185,000 of his soldiers with an angel, and they went back. And then, of course, the king went back, and his sons murdered him there at his own house. What we also know is that God then declared, because Assyria did what they did, he was going to raise up another nation, i.e. Babylon, and then they were going to destroy them. What we also know is that after he raised up Babylon to then bring Judah into captivity, he says, I'm going to punish you for doing that, and I'm going to bring in another nation. Of course, all the way through, what we see is God controlling the nations that come in, and his hand is in when they come in and when they go out. Not unlike the fact that God had decreed for Babylon to keep Israel 70 years, no more. So Daniel begins to pray, realizing that God's hand is in this. And we see the fact that God is orchestrating all these nations for his glory. Now we pick up in Daniel chapter 9, and basically that's my introduction. We pick up in Daniel chapter 9, and we begin to see that God is declaring a specific period of time for his people. Now, this is extremely interesting, because literally in this text, God is going to say close to 500 years before the Messiah is born, that the Messiah is going to show up on the doorstep at a particular time. So clearly there was no reason why the Jews should have missed the Messiah coming, i.e. Jesus Christ coming. There's no reason they should have missed it, because it literally is recorded here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. The passage starts off by saying that 70 weeks, and what he means by weeks is 70 units of seven. He's not talking about real weeks. He's talking about units of time. 70 units of seven are decreed. These are years, which will ultimately equal. And you know, I told Don you should be doing this because you're the math guy. But this is 490 years. 490 years is decreed for his people. Who are the people of Daniel?
Israel,
right. 490 years have been decreed. He then breaks it down in the verse, and what I want you to do is I want you to read the verse while I'm just talking about it. He then breaks it down, and he says there's going to be 7 years, and then there's going to be 7 weeks. 7 units, it'll be 7 times 7, it'll be 49 years. And it's going to be
62 times 7.
If you add these up, you've got 483 years. Now, at this juncture, I'm pretty sure I probably lost some people, so we're going to back up. And with that on the board, we're going to read it together, verse 24. So read it with me. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people. So 70 periods of seven. So we're just multiplying. That's 490 years have been decreed for your people. What's going to happen? Well, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of the sin, to make an atonement for the iniquity. Those are interesting phrases, because what it's telling us is that the Jews are going to have to go through some very difficult times. Why? Because God has to humble them. Now, the sad thing is that it's going to take all of that to humble them. And it's going to take a tremendous amount. What God declares to them is that they were, and they are, an obstinate people. I didn't say that. Scripture says it. He says, surely you are an obstinate people. And this is one of the reasons why I called you. Well, why would God call a people that were going to be obstinate? And the answer is that he might display his faithfulness. In other words, if you wanted to convey that you were long-suffering and patient, you wouldn't pick somebody that was easy to minister to. You would pick somebody that was difficult to minister to. So God has established these times for these people. Now, if you look with me a little bit further, and we're going to try to explain what he's trying to convey in the text. He says, all of this to make an atonement, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision, prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. So, what he's literally saying is, when these years are done, we're done. It's all over. All of sin is dealt with. The nations are going to be dealt with. These 490 years are up. It's done. Now, of course, clearly, some of you are sitting there and going, well, 490 years has already passed. But what we don't know is that there is one period of 7 years yet to come in. And that's what we're going to be talking about in particular in this passage. If you look with me in verse 25, it'll read this way. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. All right. I'm going to take this as slow as I can because, once again, I don't want to lose you in this, because it's such a wonderful truth. The reason it's so wonderful is because of the detail that's involved. What we know is that God had established a decree through Cyrus for the Israelites to go back home to begin to rebuild the temple. Now, I'm going to put down dates. You can copy them if you want to. You don't really need to memorize them. But the point of the dates is that God is controlling every part of this. What we know is that, let me go back a little bit. The Israelites went into captivity 606 BC. That's when Daniel went into captivity. The Babylonians had first started surrounding Judea, and the first group of captives they took, Daniel went with that. That's when the clock started ticking for the 70 years. Remember, Jeremiah had declared in prophecy, 70 years are decreed for you to be in captivity. Daniel begins to pray right about 69, 68 year, knowing that this is about to happen. What also happens kind of in between here is that Jerusalem at this juncture, 606, isn't completely destroyed. It is completely destroyed at 586 BC. That's when Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, everything kind of stops. About 20 years later. What then happens is that as Daniel, of course, is praying, God is doing a work, and God, as we know in the book of Isaiah, some 150 to 200 years before Cyrus was even born, declared that Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians, and you can read it in Isaiah, by the way, have you turn there. It's recorded not only in Isaiah, but of course will be recorded in Esther, or Ezra will be recorded in 2 Chronicles, but we'll have you look at it in Isaiah, since he was really one of the first to really proclaim the prophecy. If you look with me in Isaiah, and we'll look at the end of chapter 44 in verse 28, we'll start there, in which he declares, "It is I who says of Cyrus," and once again, this man's not even born yet. We're about 150, 200 years before Cyrus is born. "It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire, and he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built." In other words, this foreigner will come in and say, we're going to rebuild after Israel is taken in captivity. We're going to rebuild and we're going to pay for it. If you look, he starts off in chapter 45, verse 1, "Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed." In other words, I've anointed Cyrus for this purpose. Now, once again, Cyrus is not a godly man, but God had appointed him for this work, which is telling us that God's clearly in control. If you look in verse 13, he ultimately says, "I have aroused him," talking about Cyrus, "in righteousness I will make all his way smooth, and he will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, he's going to pay for all of this labor. So what happens is in 5, talk about timing, right? In 536 B.C., gee, that's right about 70 years. Cyrus declares a decree to go rebuild the temple. Wow. Talk about timing, huh? 516, notice the numbers are getting smaller, so, you know, going this way with B.C., right? In 516 B.C., the temple will be finished. They finally finished the building of the temple. What will happen is that the walls are still not built, the city is still not built. So other decrees have to be declared. So we have the initial decree by Cyrus here, but now you're going to have three other decrees that come in. Three other decrees will come in, whether it's by Xerxes or Artaxerxes. Different ones will begin to give a decree. Actually, Darius, one of the Persians, will declare a decree. The question is, as the passage goes, and I want you to go back to verse 25 before I lose you totally. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." So we know that the decree, what we're trying to find is a time clock here. We know the decree that he's talking about isn't this one, because that was the decree to rebuild the temple. There is a final decree that is given at 445 B.C. And this decree literally finishes the walls of Jerusalem. This would be the decree that we're looking at here. "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, Prince of Peace, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, which are ultimately 69. Now, I'm going to go back and rehash this. But I just, for those of you who kind of like to know where things fit in, what's going to happen in between here is you're going to have... right here, you're going to have Zerubbabel, who will be the governor, and Joshua, who will be the high priest, and they'll first come in with the temple building. Then you'll have Ezra and Nehemiah, and they'll come in and rebuild the walls. But in between Joshua and Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll have Esther, the book of Esther, and that's where that'll fit in. Without going into all those books, those of you who kind of want to know the time scale, that's that's where all these things are beginning to happen, which is showing that God is preserving his people through the building of his, and he'll even put a little Jewish girl in as queen of the Medes and the Persians during this time to make sure that those walls get built. This is why Ezra and Nehemiah are able to have the cooperation that they have, because now there's a history with Esther coming in between. And you see the Lord's hand in making certain of that. What Scripture is now telling us is the starting point of this 490 years is right here. We said all this to say this. When does the 490 years begin? 490 years has been decreed for your people. When does it start? The day of the decree. Decree to do what? To restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Okay, 445 BC. What we know then is that what's going to happen is this time clock is going to take us to when the Messiah will come. So the text reads this way, until the Messiah, the Prince. Now, by the way, Messiah, Mashiach, the Hebrew word, the Greek word for Messiah is what? Christ, right? Jesus Christ. So same, Christ is the same word as Messiah. It means anointed one. So the text says that they'll rebuild until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks. And it shows a period of seven, which ultimately seven periods of time will be 49. And then there will be 62 periods of seven, which ultimately brings us to 483. So we're looking at 483 years from that time to the Messiah. Now, I'm not going to have you do the math. What we know is that the Jewish calendar operates on the lunar calendar. That is to say, they look at the year being 360 days, going according to the lunar calendar. There was an individual by the name of Sir Robert Anderson that actually did some figuring out of all these things. And what he did was he took the 360 days of the Jewish calendar, multiplied that by 483 years, came up with 173,880 days. Then he began to work out, okay, when would that be? And what he found out was is that it would be, and here again I'm not saying that he's totally accurate in this because I'm not sure exactly what the date was that our Lord and Savior was born, but he narrows it down, and this isn't about the birth of Christ, it's actually about the revealing of Christ as the Messiah. So this would be the time that he walks into the city and he's hailed by the people, Messiah. And they declare, you know, holy is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is when he goes, is actually headed to the cross. He figures it was 32 AD and that it was April, which it would almost have to be April or May. Why? Because Jesus was crucified in the Passover. It was in April, May. So, and I think he actually has it down to the 6th, which, interesting enough, that particular date that he figured out came out to be that the Passover ended up on the Sabbath, which would have been perfect according to the Gospel of John. What's interesting about this, and you know, without us going too much into Sir Anderson, what's interesting about this is that God literally is giving the details of when the Messiah was going to come. Now, the passage, if you look with me in Luke chapter 19, reveals this as well. It's pretty exciting that God is orchestrating these things so clearly. In Luke chapter 19, Jesus is declaring the day of salvation, and we understand according to verse 11 that many of those that were surrounding Jesus at this time were beginning to feel that he's going to usher in the kingdom. In fact, it reads this way in verse 11, and while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. See, they knew this was the time. What begins to happen then as he approaches the city, and we know that in this moment he's approaching the city and will ultimately be crucified, is that they refuse to accept him as their Messiah. And if you pick up with me in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, as he approached, by the way, he's approaching the city and all of them are crying. And if you look in verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. So, of course, that's the Messiah. If you look in verse 41, and when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. Now, we know what he's talking about, don't we? Because 70 AD, what happens? Jerusalem is wiped out. Why? Because they did not recognize the day of visitation of the Messiah. How do we know that? Because this is what the text says. They will leave you not one stone upon another. Watch the end of the phrase, verse 44. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I had orchestrated the time. I had even told you what the time was going to be. And yet you would not look at this time. Of course, he begins to describe the fact that Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies in chapter 21 and verse 20, and Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, and then desolations will come. And then he begins to declare that there's going to be great distress upon the land of God's people. That's verse 23. And then verse 24, I want you to read this with me in Luke 21, verse 24. And they will fall, talking about his people, will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. This is when the Jews are now dispersed into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. How does yours read? Till the time of Gentiles is fulfilled. All right, so what happens? 483 years, the Messiah comes. People didn't recognize him. You know what God does? Stops the clock. Had he not stopped the clock at that moment, his people would not have received him. For their sake, he's stopping the clock. Now that's the mercy of God. Nobody could do that, control that, but God. He says, 490 years have been decreed for you, and I'm going to stop the clock. Because you are an obstinate people. You refuse to accept me. One of the passages that will parallel to this is found in Romans chapter 11. And he begins to talk about the times of the Gentiles. And a partial hardening, he says, in Romans chapter 11, has come in to the Jews. But he says, the day is coming when I'm going to bring them back home. When is that? Well, there are 7 years left. And those 7 years, the clock has not started yet. Those 7 years will be the 7 years of the tribulation that you read about in Revelation. The clock will start ticking again. God will begin to deal with his people. He'll humble them. Then during that tribulation, he'll use that tribulation in their lives to humble 144,000. 7,000 from 12 tribes. And he'll call them out at that time. And he'll call them out for the purpose of being a witness. And they'll come out white as snow. How do we know that? Well, Revelation tells us this. In fact, if you look with me in Revelation in chapter 14, one of the pictures that we've oftentimes made reference to is just such a glorious picture in which the 144,000 are standing with the Lamb of God on Mount Zion. And it says in chapter 14, verse 1, I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard the voice from heaven, a sound like many waters, the sound of thunder, the harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. Watch how it describes them, verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, but they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. What a wonderful testimony they're going to be during that time of great pressure. There's a passage in Isaiah that makes reference to this. Kind of an obscure text, but if you just look at it, you begin to see what God was doing in all of this. It's found in Isaiah chapter 48. By the way, how do we know that the Jews are an obstinate people? Verse 4. Because I know you are obstinate. Now, this chapter, God begins to explain what he's going to do ahead of time. But his explanation is going to go with the premise, I'm going to tell you why I'm going to do it this way. And you say, why? Because you're stubborn people. I'd rather not do it this way, but this is why I'm doing it this way. So that's why he starts off in chapter 48, verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, invoke the God of Israel, but not in truth, not in righteousness. They call themselves after the holy city. They lean on God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. I declare the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Because I know that you are an obstinate people, and your neck is like iron, and your forehead like bronze. Probably where we get the hard-headed thing. Therefore I declared them to you long ago, and they took place, and I proclaimed them to you. But it's verse 9 that I want you to pay particular attention to in this. For the sake of my name, watch the phrase, I delay my wrath. The wrath of God should have happened when Christ came and they rejected him on the cross. But he had promised Israel, I'm going to save you. Yes?
But he told us in Isaiah, if I'm not mistaken, that he was going to do this also for the sake of the Gentiles.
Right.
Am I right? I mean, more or less that he...
No, he didn't say that in Isaiah for the sake of the Gentiles.
Well, I mean, that Gentiles are going to hope in him.
Right, right. He does say this, and he does say that in Isaiah.
Yeah.
Right.
The
time of the Gentiles was really not known in the Old Testament.
Right. Right.
And this is where when Christ declares it in Luke, we go, times of the Gentiles, we get some time here? And he goes, yeah. He said, the hardening of the Jews is the time in which I allow you to come in this door.
Right.
And what a wonderful picture of our salvation that comes. Of course, we're Gentiles. But if you look, he says in verse 9, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath, and for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. It was the grace of God that stopped the clock that said there are going to be 7 more years yet left. So have we gone the 490 years? Well, we've gone 483. And the Messiah was declared at the time that Jesus went to that cross, and yet they did not recognize the day of his visitation, and God should have at that moment finished out the course, but he says not now. And I think it was the grand surprise in some way to Paul as he writes Romans chapter 11, if you turn there with me, that, you know, we're almost taken back by the fact that, you know, God was being gracious to us. And I think it's one of those things that we take for granted so much. It says in Romans chapter 11, it starts off in verse 1, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, descended from Abraham, tribe of Benjamin. Well, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? The Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have torn, he's talking about his own people have done this, they've torn down thine altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? No, no. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be, at the present time, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Wow. It goes on and says in verse 11, I say then, they didn't stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to who?
Gentiles,
to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches of the world, and their failure be the riches for Gentiles, how much more their fulfillment be? You would say, well, good, so now I'm saved. And he goes, well, verse 18, I wouldn't be arrogant about that. For if the branches were cut off, you could be cut off too. And he talks about the fact that we shouldn't be conceited about this. It says this in verse 22, behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. Ultimately, he then describes the fact that God will bring his own people back, and he says in verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to who? Israel, until, verse 25, when? Fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus, what will happen? All Israel will be saved, just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, who will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, I think oftentimes the question is, why the seven-year tribulation? And of course, throughout Scripture, we see God working in the realms of seven. Of course, there were 7 years, and the seven times seven would be 49 years, and then the land would rest in the 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee. You see God working in that regard. What's interesting is that we see when he goes seven times 70 is God's graciousness that's extended far beyond what it should have ever been. And it's that picture that we found in Matthew chapter 18, if you'll turn there with me. Matthew chapter 18. By the way, we're going to be talking a little bit more about Sunday, but I don't want to tell you too much. Matthew 18 starts off with, you know, I don't want you to cause one of these little ones to stumble, but it goes into forgiveness. And I want you to pick up with me in verse 21. Peter came to Jesus and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times. But how much? 490. Right? 490 times. What God was giving us was a picture of his grace and his mercy to his own people and how long-suffering he is. Why would God allow so many years, and why would God allow an interruption for the sake of his people? Stop. Stop the clock. You're not in yet. And then God provides this wonderful time in which we have been open to the gospel and begin to hear these wonderful truths, and he lets us in the door during this time. The time is waning. The time of the Gentiles, the door is starting to close, and that's what we're starting to see begin to happen in our days. When this door closes, then that seven-year tribulation begins, and God calls out his people, and he finishes what he promised he would do. He's going to bring them home through that tribulation. You say, well, why is it necessary that they go through the tribulation? And the answer is because the Jews rather than choosing grace, declared, we want the law. And God says, okay, the law has its punishments. And it'll be the law that will humble you, not the cross. It'll be the law that will humble you. Now, there's a passage in James, if you'll turn there with me. There's a passage in James that makes reference to this in chapter 2. It says this in verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, well, you're in trouble because you messed up the whole law. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit a murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Verse 12, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. In other words, are you going to come by grace? Or do you have to go through the law? Verse 13, for judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy, but mercy will triumph over judgment. Now, by the way, Matthew 7 will say, be careful how you judge, because in the way you judge, it'll be... Well, the Jews love the law, and they love to judge according to the law. And God says, because you want to go the route of the law, you'll suffer the transgressions of the law. But it will be that which will humble you and bring you to me. And God will begin to work among his people during that tribulation time. There will be other people that are saved as well. But God is fulfilling a promise of those final years. What is God doing in our life? Well, clearly, God is finishing the times of the Gentiles at this time. Now, I want you to back up because we need to finish that text so you kind of get the full understanding of what he's talking about here. Daniel chapter 9, and once again, he then says, okay, there's going to be basically 483 years, the prince will come. And then it's an interesting statement that he makes here. He says, during this time, if you look at the end of verse 25, the temple's going to be built. It says it will be built, talking about the temple. The temple will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Well, we know that Herod rebuilt the temple. And how many years did it take him? 49 years. The Gospel of John says in John chapter 2, when Jesus said, you tear down this temple, of course he's talking about his body, he says, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And the Jews go to him and they go, wait a minute. This temple has been under construction for 46 years. This is John chapter 2. 46 years. 3 years later, it'll be completed. That'll be the end of Jesus' ministry. That'll be 7 times 7 be 49. That temple would have been built in 49 years. It is an interesting picture that God is saying, even in times of distress, I'll have Herod, who is a very ungodly man, but trying to get in good with the Jews. I'll have a wicked king build your temple again in times of distress. By the way, that's another way you'll know that it's the time of the Messiah. The Jews should have taken a hint from Daniel that, wow, the Messiah must be on his way, because Herod was building that temple way before started building that temple before Jesus was born. So once they started seeing him build that temple, they should have gone, okay, we're getting close to the Messiah coming. Because that's exactly what Daniel said. During the times of distress, it's going to be rebuilt again. That's verse 25. Then, if you look with me in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, which would bring us to the end of the 483 years, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, i.e. killed, would be another way of using that phrase, and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. Now, what's interesting in the cross, and we won't have time to necessarily go there, but as you read in John 19 and it talks about the crucifixion, what is asked of the people, they said, is this the king? Is this your king? The Pilate says, is this the king of the Jews? And they said, we have only one king, and it's Caesar. it will be Caesar who will destroy their city. He'll send Titus to destroy Jerusalem. And so if you look in the passage, the Messiah will be cut off. He'll have nothing. The people of the prince, who they declared their prince, who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, which ultimately happens there in Jerusalem. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. Now he's talking about the things that are going to happen in between, which is not talking about the times of Gentiles. We just don't know yet. We will know in Luke, but at this juncture, even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined more specifically for your people. A difficult time is about to come. Of course, the Jews have had difficult times throughout the centuries, haven't they? Then, we're going to get through this. Then the final end will be that he, now the he that's making reference to is the force that is behind the evil forces of the government. Who is that? Well, Scripture says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. So we know that he's orchestrating these things. We know that God is orchestrating for all the people for salvation, but we know that the wicked one is trying to destroy. It says in verse 27, he, that is the evil one, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. 1 week would be how many years? 7 years. So what's going to happen? Well, some might use the name Antichrist. Thessalonians calls him the lawless one. But he'll come in and he'll make a covenant with Israel for 7 years. By the way, it's one of the reasons why Israel will let down their guard. And that's why in the middle of the 7 years, 3.5, then he'll rush in, he'll take control of the temple, and he'll declare himself as God. And then literally all hell will break loose. But the text makes reference to the fact that Israel is going to begin to be wooed by this one, and they're going to make, and Israel doesn't make pacts very easily, but they will. And they're going to make a pact with this evil one, and it says they're going to do it for 7 years. It goes on, it says, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice of the grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed and is poured out, and one who makes desolate. Jesus talks about this, if you look with me in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 24. We won't read all of the text before then. We know that he's talking about the end of the ages. How do we know that? Well, because the disciples are asking about what's going to happen at the end of the age. And if you look at the end of verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age, right? So what are we talking about? The end of the age, right? So Jesus will actually quote from Daniel. And if you look with me in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountain. Let him who is on the housetop get out of there. Why? Because he's after you. You mean this guy I made a pact with? Yes. Run. Once you see him enter the temple, run. Now, here again, a lot of us are saying, well, the temple in Jerusalem is not built. That's right. Well, it's going to have to be built, which is pretty strange because the Mosque of Omar is there, and I don't know how that's going to happen. It seems like an impossible feat, but it's going to happen. And what's going to ultimately happen is that the evil one's going to go into this, the middle of the 3.5 years, the middle of the pack, and he's going to reveal himself. That's, by the way, going to be seen in Revelation chapter 13 as well, and just kind of give you another passage to look at. It talks about the dragon that come, the beast, as he's described. And it says that the world is going to worship the beast. It says in verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking out arrogant words, blasphemies, and authority to act for how long? 42 months, which is 3.5 years, which is right in the middle of the 7 years. So, it goes on, and he opened his mouth and blasphemies against God, blasphemies his name, his tabernacle. That is those who dwell in heaven, and it will be given him to make war with the saints, to overcome them, to have authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him and all who dwell on the earth. And they'll begin to worship him, and of course it goes on to express that. Revelation chapter 11 talks about this to the degree that the first 3.5 years you actually have two witnesses in Jerusalem. And if you go against them, they'll breathe out fire. So, but they'll die in the street of Jerusalem, and after they are slain by the beast, they'll resurrect and be taken into heaven, and that's kind of the sign that that the great tribulation is about to begin. What's interesting in Daniel is all these things are recorded ahead of time. Why is he letting us know? Well, God wants you to know that, first of all, he's going to win. He also wanted to let you know that though a lot of difficult times are about to happen, how do we know that? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 starts off this way. Realize this, that in the last times, difficult days are about to come. And then he begins to describe them. We know that difficult times are going to come. The tendency is to begin to pray something like, God, change the times. And God says, no, we've got appointed times, but I'm going to change you, and I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to take and protect you. And Daniel all along was protected. It didn't matter if the Babylonians were in control or the Medes and the Persians were in control. Daniel was all along protected. And God, as Paul writes to Timothy, look, the Lord knows those who are his. He'll take care of them. The best thing that you want to do is to get right with God. For he knows who you are. He'll bring you safely home. And he has a plan for each of us. He has appointed our days. Don't try to fight these days. And don't, for goodness sake, spend your days being anxious about them. This is ushering in the kingdom of God. Ultimately, as you all know, as you read in Revelation chapter 19, it ends with Christ coming in all of his glory. And finishing this, it'll end at the end of the 7 years, just like he said. He says, I'll finish it, and I'll set up my kingdom, and everything will be okay after that. But these things have to happen in order for him to save his people. They have to go. Sometimes you wonder, people in your family, and they're going through difficult times, and you're going, God, just stop the difficult times. He goes, no. It has to happen this way in order for them to be saved. God is not willing that any should perish, and he's taking us through this, and he's appointed times. And sometimes we wish that the time would be shortened. Sometimes we perhaps wish it to be longer, but God has these appointed times, and he knows exactly what one needs to come to him, and he's working in their life. And it is the great confidence that we have to a T, that our life is orchestrated. Our life is in his hands. These are not accidents. And it's a wonderful, and we just have to end with Psalm 139. We just have to end with the text. So let's just end with that passage tonight as we have and take great comfort in the fact that our God is in control, and he makes everything beautiful, appropriate, in his time. I'm just glad he's in charge of it, and no one else. But if you look with me in Psalm 139, rest assured, God is doing good things for you. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known when I sit down, and you know when I rise up. Thou dost understand my thought from afar. Thou dost scrutinize my path and my lying down. Thou art intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, thou dost know it all. Thou hast enclosed me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. I mean, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be like night, even the darkness is not dark to thee, and night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast the sum of them. If I could count them, they would outnumber the sand. It's comforting to know that God knows us and that he's appointed these times. And if Daniel tells us nothing, it tells us that God is in control. He has appointed times, and it will happen. All these things have happened like clockwork. We saw the Messiah. We know that Jesus is historic. There's actually more historic evidence that Jesus existed than George Washington. So we know that he walked the face of this earth, and yet it was God's grace that would stop the clock for us and his people. Father, we want to give you thanks for your loving kindness towards us and for that which you ordained from the beginning of time. For you had ordained that clock to stop, just like you had ordained the days that there would be, that you might call us to yourself. This wonderful moment in which we would come to you and receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, how could we have guessed that all of our life, the difficulties as well as the joys, was for the very purpose of that moment, for us coming to you, that you were orchestrating these things in our life and that you brought us to this point, amazes us that you are so intimately involved with us. We give you thanks for your orchestration. In Jesus' name, amen.